For lack of a greater clarity, I decided to just dub this lesson in the Word this morning the following way. What's good for the goose is good. We come to that here in Romans chapter 1. Tail end of chapter 1, the early verses of chapter 2. Romans chapter 1, we've been discussing in previous weeks the devolution of humanity. And we have described in the verses at 29 through the end of the chapter the profile of a neighborhood that nobody wants to buy a house in. But before we get there, let me remind you of something that God's done. In light of what men did, men in Romans chapter 1 are said to have held down the truth, that in spite of what they knew to be the truth, they denied the truth and lived contrary. As a result, their gall was never more apparent as it appeared in their own artistic expressions as described in the book of Ezekiel, where they had on their walls the idolatrous murals painted and inscribed in the walls. And yet we know that in our own time, if you go into different places, you will see depraved artistic expression revealed in many ways, prize-winning, vulgar expressions of the creativity of the human heart. It should be underscored again that man really has a lot of gall when it comes to the blessing that God has been and has the blessings that God has poured out for man from the beginning to this present day to act like he does. And so, as it was so in Noah's day, where God gave up on Noah's generation and brought an end in wrathful judgment upon the planet, so here in the book of Romans, he has done the same thing. And matter of fact, I think some of what Romans chapter 1 is describing goes back to what God did in Noah's day. But there are also little snippets elsewhere where it is said that God gave up. He gave up on Sodom and Gomorrah for their rebellious behavior and their hideous lifestyles that's somewhat described here in Romans chapter 1. But it is also true that that God gave up on Israel on numerous occasions because of their sinful rebellion. And rather than, as a matter of fact, when they came to the access point to the promised land, instead of just simply obeying what God said and trusting him for the outcome, they looked at the inhabitants in the land and determined that there was not any possible way that they could surmount that threat, and so they didn't. And as a result, God gave up on that generation of people, so that he spun them around in a circle for 40 long years while people died. And then there came a time when they proceeded into the promised land. We come to the book of Judges, and it's sort of like a Kennywood ride, up and down. There were great moments in Israel's history in the book of Judges, and if for some unexplained reason, they would go down into the pits. And on that generation, God would give up. He'd give them up. A judge or a savior would be sent, and Israel would be again taken to the mountaintop. Have a great time in history. Then all of a sudden, down in the hole they go, and God would give up on that generation. And even when you come to the New Testament church, while we who have been saved by the grace of God and added to the bride of Christ will never be placed in jeopardy for our sins, yet it is true that if we understand and take literally the readings in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that there will be a time when God gives up on the church, the institutional church. He'll give up on it. So over and over we see here, as for example in Romans chapter 1 verse 24, the giving up. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. In verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And the specifics are cited there. So let me just, you know, for the record, if it has not been clear before, it should be clear now, that homosexuality is blatant evil. It is sin. contrary to the cultural inclination to soft pedal it. It is gross and abhorrent sin. It was then, it is now. And the only way that you can make a case for the opposite is to just simply come to the place in life where the Word of God doesn't matter. That's the only way that it can be put in any kind of a positive light. And so we see again in the 26th verse, God gave them up to vile affections. They changed the truth of God into a lie that we have already read. So we come then to this place in the neighborhood, so to speak. Now, I know that nobody in this room would knowingly buy real estate in or invest time in this kind of a neighborhood. Okay? For example, if you look at the 28th verse in Romans 1, keep in mind what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And even as they, please notice and circle the word they. They, somebody else. Somebody else. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them, circle the word them, somebody else. They gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or literally, quite literally, to be appropriate in God's eyes. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Now that unrighteousness is enumerated here in verse number 29. First of all, you see the fornication. Okay? Fornication. Devolution of humanity at its worst. Fornication. And then you have something else that is said here. There is wickedness. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder. Now, I don't know what my reaction would be if it was made apparent to me that my neighbor was a murderer. I don't know that I would feel very comfortable. I certainly, if I would have a choice, I would remove myself from the premises, get as far away as possible. And when I look at the word debate or deceit or malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful and proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, so on and so forth. Come down to verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. Hey, look, without natural affection, if I want to be kind to my neighbor and I say to them, look, you know, tomorrow my wife is baking bread and baking pies, I'm going to bring you some. And so the next day I do that. I haul them over to the house, present them with a smile on my face, only to be met with some kind of a sour, surly attitude and disposition. Yeah, leave them on the porch there. We'll get them later. You know, people normally will respond in kind to something that is kind-hearted. Not here. Implacable. There's no reasoning with them, no dealing with them, no debating with them. And unmerciful, and who knowing the judgment of God, that they, please circle the word they, somebody else, which commit such things, are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When I look at these things, and I see the profile of a devolved humanity, first thing comes to my mind is, I'm so thankful then I'm not as one of them. I'm so thankful. I look at this list and I say, you know, Lord, I'm glad that that's not me. I'm glad that I'm not a murderer. I'm glad that I'm not a fornicator. I'm glad that I'm not a whisperer. I'm just glad. But then when I think about that, something comes to my mind in one of the Gospels, and I can't remember exactly where. I'm going to have to look at my postman over here. Wherein the there was a declaration on the part of a Pharisee looking at a sinner. And something recalls that the Pharisee said, in his prayer, Lord, by the way, he prayed unto himself, first of all. I'm thankful that I am not as one of these. Now, aren't you glad that as you read this list, as you can say here with a clear conscience that you are not glad, that you are glad that you're not one of them or like them? I mean, would that be fair? Now, coming back to that little gospel account, the reality or the realization on the part of that guy, the sinner that the Pharisee was looking down on, was in his prayer, he asked God this, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Now, the Pharisee didn't see himself in that light. And the reason he would think that is because he was well educated in things of religion. He knew his Bible. He knew Bible verses. He could quote them. He even dressed religiously. You know, he had on all the paraphernalia. And he was very public. He loved the esteem of men, and so he would stand on this street corner and people come by and say, oh, Dr. So-and-so, Father So-and-so, how nice it is to see you. And they would bow the head and do all kind of physical gymnastics out of reverence for this guy. He loved that. And so when he sees this other sinner come by, he says, I'm thankful that I'm not like him. I'm thankful that I know what's permissible on the Sabbath and what isn't. Which is one of the main issues that they had with the Lord Jesus. He was always flipping them on their side, doing things that they perceived were wrong because of the day in which he did it. So here it is, again, a profile of a people who are filled with all unrighteousness. Now, don't you feel just a little bit glad that you're not like them? Remember, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. When you come to chapter 2, there's a linkage. Please notice what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. And please notice the subtle shift from they and them to thou in chapter 2. And the point being is that the Jews would look down upon all the Greeks and the barbarians and attribute to them the worst possible, put them in the worst possible light because they were not Jews. But they felt themselves, because of their relationship to Father Abraham, to be just a little bit above everybody else. And so they would use the theys and the thems. But when it came to the thou, you would get a fight. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. The linkage I mentioned is in the word that we find here, inexcusable. Okay? The same Greek word appears in chapter 1, verse 20, if we just look back there again. At the end of the verse, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So whether it is they or thou, both, without a defense, which is the sense of that word. There is no elaborate apologetic that any high-priced attorney who is standing with you at the bar of God's divine justice who can get you off with an excuse or a loophole, morally or spiritually. There's only one advocate who can get you off or me off or them off, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no defense. They are left to the mercy of the court, that both they cited in chapter 1 are without excuse, and so are they in chapter 2, who fancied themselves above it all. Therefore is the grammatical bridge between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 verse 32 speaks of them who commit, who are always committing such things, and who have pleasure in them that do them, always are doing them. The Jew would stand back and say, how reprehensible is that? Look at those dogs over there. Which was a little code word for homosexuals. Look at those dogs over there. Look what they're doing. Then enter the therefore, where the apostle says, thou art inexcusable without any valid defense. Thou art inexcusable, O man. And here is a word, here's the word whosoever that some people don't like. While they champion the whosoever of John 3:16, it comes to whosoever in Romans, it is something that they push off to the side. Whosoever you be, Jew or Gentile, unlettered pagans or unashamed elitists, the illiterate religionist or the intellectually enlightened religionist. And you please note the proverbial finger of the righteous judge points directly at thou. You can see the Pharisee or the up and outer, the high and mighty are standing there looking with down the slope of his nose, and he's just pointing the finger. Look at those people, how they live. Look how they act. Look at the slop. Then comes the Holy Spirit and says, but thou art inexcusable, because what you cast judgment here upon are the same things that you're doing. How could that be lost to their consciousness? Verse number 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Simply because you're a Jew and related to Father Abraham, do you think you're going to get an extra dispensation because of who you are ethnically? There are many places in the Christian community where they will stand up and they will look down their nose at the dregs of society and say, oh, look at these people, what they're doing. The old axiom is true that generally whenever a person uses that device to put someone else down, it is that they seek to exalt themselves in the process. In verse number 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, Jew or Gentile, every man according to his deeds. The Jew would say, I'm not guilty of those things. I don't do those kind of things. That's rather insulting, Your Honor. How dare you point the finger at me? I don't do that kind of stuff. I don't steal from anybody. I don't commit adultery. I'm not a murderer. But what's good for the goose is good for the gander. The guilt of those, chapter 2, verse 1, of course, chapter 1 extends to them of chapter 2. And just as an illustration, I shared this with the folks who came on Friday. So you can sleep for a second, folks, if you were here on Friday. Come back in the Old Testament, I'll give you an illustration. Probably, listen to me here now, come to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. And before I read that, I want to prime the pump a little bit. You remember the occasion when the Pharisees brought the wicked woman to Jesus in John chapter 8? It said that this woman that they found her in the act of committing adultery. They found her in the act. Oh, how reprehensible is that? Just disgusting. I know I'm probably reading too much into it, but I don't think for a minute that that's above the line. I think that's exactly how they thought. So here they come. And the only reason they're doing it, not because they really cared that she was doing adultery, but they wanted to see what Jesus was going to do with it. We found her in the act of adultery. What are you going to do? So Jesus, he stoops down, as you know the story, starts writing in the sand. Have no idea what he wrote. If I can take a guess, can I take a sanctified? Would you give me the liberty of taking a sanctified guess, what he was writing in the sand? I would say one of two things. He's writing two words. You too. You too. You too. Or he's writing each of their names. I don't know for sure. I don't know, but he's writing in the sand. And then after, and he says, look, here said, whosoever among you who found her that way, who is without sin, cast the first stone. Now, if they were really incensed at the sin of the woman, they would have been looking for boulders and smashing her into the dirt. But as I said to the folks on Friday, I said, I believe that the people who brought her were some of her favorite customers. And one by one, their conscience being convicted, they walked away. Now, it brings us to a man after God's own heart. Who would expect a guy like that to be doing these kind of things? It's a stoning offense. But David himself. So you come to 2 Samuel chapter 12. At least a year has already gone under the bridge since David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and subsequently had her husband killed in the heat of battle to cover it up. So not only is he an adulterer, but he's a murderer. But because he's the king, like those in power, power corrupts, and absolute power absolutely corrupts, thought he could get away with it. And then all of a sudden, the prophet shows up. And he introduces the story in this way, at verse 5. Or maybe back up. He's talking about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. And as I repeat it over and again for emphasis and emphasis, this was the guy's pet. This just wasn't what a barn animal that you look out your kitchen window and wave at him in the morning. This was a pet. That's all he had. He brought him up. Probably was there when the thing was born, nourished him, grew up together with him and with his own children. He did eat of his own meat. He fed them off the table, fed the lamb off the table. Reaches down with his own water cup and lets the animal drink out of his own water cup. Oh, how unsanitary that is. Now, I'm not advocating that, you understand. I'm just saying this is what he did. Not for me, you see, but for him, it's okay. I'm not going to knock him for it. And he lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress it for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And when David heard that, he was angry. How dare that man to take the poor man's lamb? Why didn't he take one out of his own flock to prepare meat for his visitor? He's angry. And rightly so. His anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. And when he said those words, you know who he didn't see in the picture? He didn't see himself, because he thought himself to be up and away from all of that. I wouldn't act like this man, but in fact, David, you did exactly like that man. He said he's going to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing he had, and because he had no pity. And then says here's what Nathan said, verse 7. Uses the same word Paul uses in Romans chapter 2. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You are the rich man that took the poor man's lamb. You can't possibly imagine what was going on in the mind of a man after God's own heart being crushed, his conscience crushed with the realization that he was guilty. And even though he would confess, there were still consequences because of his sin. Far-reaching consequences. And so you come back to Romans chapter 2. Who are to these people who were judging others and doing the same things, which really lays a lot of credence to what we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And with the way you judge, you shall be judged in return. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest, while doing the same things, while you're continuously doing the same things, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now you're guilty. So the person might stand there, maybe be somewhat confused and befuddled. Well, I never have taken a person's life, and I've never committed adultery. And yet, you know what? Many Christians are in the same place. Pastor Kaminsky, I can honestly swear before a court of law, true to my heart, I can stand before a judge under pain and penalty of perjury and say this: I have never stolen a dime from anybody. I have never committed adultery with another woman or another man. I have never done this, 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 or this. And yet, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You find that teaching, that far-reaching principle teaching in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. About a man who commits adultery with a woman in his heart. Not physically, not literally or actually, but here. And the word says, and I'll paraphrase it this way, when that happens, the person is just as guilty in that action as though they did it physically in the eyes of God. And so while people can take the moral high ground on this, this, or this, I didn't do that. Look across the neighbor's yard and see two Lexuses sitting in his double car garage, and you can see a bag of gold sitting in his gazebo, and you sit there and you say, whoa, that's nice. And I'd like to have some of that. So if you link verses 2 and verse 6, we are sure that God will render to every man according to his deeds. His deeds, not his words. Because the Pharisees' words sound great. David's words sounded great. But here in verse 6, that the judgment will fall according to one's deeds. As it one chapter 1, verse 32, they which commit such things are worthy of death. Guilty as charged, and he says to the Jews as well as the Gentiles, thou art inexcusable. There's no defense for your action. God points up all this to point out the need for divine grace in the person of the one advocate who alone can enter his own blood and wash the sin of the guilty sinner away, and only him. What a tremendous passage here in Romans chapter 2. Keep in mind that Romans 1, 2, and 3 are all one unit, pointing up to the universal need of the gospel. And here you have rank pagan lifestyle, and you have religious lifestyle. But yet, beneath the surface, all of the sewage flows under, supposedly unseen. But sewage, though you see it or not, generally does something else by and by. As they say in the good old King James language, it stinketh by and by, and it has to be dealt with. Our Father and our God, help. Help us, Lord. We do not claim immunity. We do not claim moral high ground. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes us. But how thankful we are that there has come a Lamb sent from heaven to die in our place. And that having seen his blood, you choose to pass over us, Lord. Pass over our guilt. We rejoice in that and give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.